In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years." God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested.
When people use the phrase, long story short, sometimes you find yourself saying, "Oh, wait a minute, slow down. I need some more information." For instance, Goldilocks and the Three Bears. If this is all you heard, Papa Bear, Mama Bear, Baby Bear, too hot, too cold, just right, too hard, too soft, just right, bears come home, Goldilocks runs home. You might go, "Oh, wait a second. Surely there's more than that. What just happened? What was that all about," right? At the same time, all of us have been in a conversation where somebody said, "Long story short," and you said, "Oh, we're way past that," right? I mean, like, it was long story long 10 minutes ago, and that phrase means nothing in that situation. Today, we are beginning a long journey through the Bible together. Okay, the Bible was written over a period of about 1,500 years. It covers much more time than that. It's a long story. It's a true story, but it is a long story. Now, the reality is we could summarize the Bible in one word. It's the word Jesus. The Old Testament, Jesus is coming. The Gospels, Jesus has come. The New Testament, Jesus is coming again. And that's a beautiful reminder that God's plan from before the beginning of time was to send his Son into the world to rescue us. But I'm not sure that that one word summary, as important as it is enough. It's kind of like Goldilocks and the Three Bears without any context. What was too hot, too cold, just right? What was too hard, too soft, just right? What was she doing in their house in the first place, right? I mean, that's a pretty important question, I think. Nobody knows what she was doing there. We can make, I think, a long story short without robbing it of meaning or of power. We just need to fill in the gaps. We need to paint a complete enough picture of events that people kind of understand where we're going. So that's my goal. It may be a foolish goal, but my goal over the next year-ish is that we're going to try to unpack the unfolding story of Scripture. We're going to walk through the Bible chronologically, okay? We're not going to cover every verse, every story. I'm not even going to cover every book of the Bible, all right? I just want you to get the big picture. I want you to see how God's plan unfolded then and is continuing to unfold today. I'm going to do my best to make a long story short. And it won't be one long series that just feels eternal. We're going to break this down into smaller series, narrower focused topics, just kind of zero in on some key things. We're beginning a brief series on Genesis today called The Dawn of Everything. See, the word Genesis means beginning. Genesis is the first book in the Bible because it's about beginnings. The beginning of the universe, the beginning of humanity, the beginning of sin, the beginning of the Jewish nation, the beginning of God's unfolding plan of redemption. The Bible is a library of 66 books. It begins with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In that one verse, we're told there is a God, there is a beginning, and there is a designer or a creator of the universe. I mean, let's face it, that one verse raises more questions than we could possibly deal with in one sermon, maybe in a year of sermons. As soon as you start talking about the beginning of the universe, man, the questions start pouring in. When did it all start? Did it all start with a big bang? How did life originate from non-life? Do we have a young earth or an old earth? Is there life on other planets? Did humans evolve from lower life forms? Was there really a worldwide flood, Noah, and an ark with a bunch of animals on board? What happened to the dinosaurs? Now, we cannot possibly answer all those questions in one message today. But somebody sent me, maybe you've seen this, somebody sent me a cartoon that answers one of the questions. Just take a look at this. Okay, we're going to leave that alone. I just thought that was hilarious. I wanted you to see it. Sorry. Seriously, Genesis 1:1 contains some pivotal information when it comes to what we believe. There is a beginning. There is a God. The universe was intentionally designed. And I think those things demand our attention. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was talking to the intellectual thinkers of his day. And he said in Acts 17:24, God, who made the world and everything in it, is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in man-made temples. Human hands cannot serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. Friends, I believe that's true. As a church, we teach that that's true. And yet many people today don't believe it. They can't believe it. It seems too fantastic. It seems too unscientific to them. So I think we have to consider, is the biblical account of creation true? I mean, let's face it, it's not just skeptics and cynics who struggle to believe it. I know Christians who aren't sure how to reconcile what they believe about God and the Bible and what they learn in science class or watch on the Discovery Channel. You might feel guilty because you struggle to believe. I think the question itself often sparks controversy. There are those who accept the theory of evolution and they consider the possibility of a divine creator to be little more than a fairy tale. On the other side, there are those who accept the biblical account of creation. They just don't know why they believe it. They don't know if there's any substance to that belief at all. Maybe the broader question today is there really a God? Maybe we have to answer that before we can even get to creation at all. You remember the guy, and we've talked about John 3:16 so much today. Remember the guy who used to hold up the John 3:16 sign at sporting events? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This guy would kind of work his way into places where he would be seen on camera, like you can see there on the screen. He would hold up his sign. Now, I don't want to trash the guy. He may have made a big difference in somebody's life. I don't know. But Chuck Colson offered this reminder several years ago. He said, in our culture today, we can't start with John 3:16, that God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus. He said, we have to start today with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See, we can't take people to Jesus based on God's love if they're not even sure there's a God or not. We have to start farther back than John 3:16 in culture today. And that's why, as we begin this long story short, vast look at the Bible, we need to start right here. Because all of the rest of what we're going to talk about hinges on this verse. When it comes to the universe, there are basically two options for its existence. Either the universe evolved over billions of years, or an all-powerful being created the heavens and the earth. Now, there are variations on those two options, but the debate begins with either evolution or intelligent design. And to be clear, and I believe that God intentionally, creatively, with precision, with power, spoke the universe into existence. In a very real sense, I believe that God's fingerprints are all over our world. As a church, that's what we teach. That's actually the bottom line today, that God's fingerprints are all over this world. And before we go into why we believe that, I want to consider first why I believe this topic is so important. I mean, does it really matter whether creation or evolution better explains the natural world around us? Is the question of intelligent design even a relevant question? You know, it's been suggested that science and religion operate in totally separate realms. That science deals with the natural world, things that can be seen and touched and quantified and dissected, and religion deals with spiritual meaning, ethical values. Science is about tangible facts, and religion is about abstract feelings. Science deals with the head, religion with the heart. In recent years, the debate between faith and facts has become more polarizing than ever. So let me ask you, is that true? That science and faith have nothing to do with each other? Do you agree that religion deals with the theoretical, intangible kinds of things, that it's not based on any kind of evidence whatsoever? Friends, follow me on this. If Christianity is nothing more than morality and behavior modification, if it's how we live our lives day by day, if eternity, heaven and hell, if those are just myths, well, we don't need salvation at all. Man, we are wasting a colossal amount of time. I mean, seriously, what are we doing here? But if Christianity is more than just being nice and playing fair, if it's more than standing up for social justice or fighting for racial equality, if ultimately it's based on a relationship with Jesus Christ, if it really does determine where we spend eternity, I think this topic may be the most important thing we could possibly discuss. Let's face it, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that means nothing if Genesis 1:1 is a hoax. If we're going to stake our lives on John 3:16, we need to validate the truth that we say we believe. And the reality is the theory of evolution contradicts Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:31 goes on to say, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Evolution suggests that a series of coincidences, mutations, and cosmological accidents over billions of years have given us the universe as we know it. Genesis chapter 1 and evolution cannot both be true at the same time. Now, there are some people who want to have it both ways, that God started the evolutionary process and then he just let things go over eons of time. This is called theistic evolution. People who accept this believe in God, but they're not comfortable with the biblical explanation of creation. So they ignore the Genesis account as little more than a fictional narrative. It's poetry, it's metaphor. And they believe instead that God sort of orchestrated the evolutionary process. The problem is that's not what the Bible says. And if we believe the Bible contains truth, that it's the inspired word of God, which is what we believe, then it's impossible to reconcile Genesis with evolution. I mean, think about it. If God was pulling our leg in Genesis chapter 1, what else was he lying about? Truthfully, I think it's more consistent to be a cynic about the whole Bible than to pick and choose the parts that we like and the parts that we don't. Now, some Bible-believing people get really hung up on this debate over whether the 6 days of creation recorded in Genesis chapter 1 were six 24-hour days or whether it was six ages of time. Okay, the original Hebrew text is a little bit ambiguous here. There's some room for interpretation. I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but there is some ambiguity. God said, "Let there be light," on day one. He did not create the sun until day four. What was the light the first 3 days? How long was the light shining? Was it 16 hours of daylight for 24 hours a day? Was it 8 hours? Was it 20 hours? Was it much, much more? I'm just saying, I don't know. I think here's the important issue in Genesis. Each element of creation, when it appeared, the planets, the sun, moon, and stars, the plants, the animals, mankind, in each instance, God spoke and something happened. Okay? One thing did not evolve into the next thing. None of it was accidental. My earth science professor in Bible college, Dr. Reuben Bullard, said when God created the world, he used miracle and he used process. If he used more miracle, he used less process. If he used less miracle, he used more process. We don't know how much of each he used, but when God created the world, he used both miracle and process. I believe that creation was the deliberate, intentional, detailed, omnipotent work of Almighty God. His fingerprints are all over this world. Now, of course, listen, there have been transformations, evolution, if you will, within species throughout the centuries. It's likely that God created one kind of maple tree, and today we have red maples and swamp maples and sugar maples and black maples, which all, in a sense, have evolved. God probably created one kind of dog. Maybe it started with a wolf, some kind of canine, I'm not sure. And through selective breeding, today we have Great Danes and poodles and pit bulls and chihuahuas. At one time, our family had a greyhound and a miniature dachshund at the same time. It's hard to believe they had common ancestors. But they did. They did. For the record, this is much of what Charles Darwin discovered. He studied finches, pigeons, turtles, iguanas, and he observed natural selection and survival of the fittest within each species. This is called microevolution. Evolution within species, of course. Of course. But listen, macroevolution is far different because macroevolution says that all living things evolved from a common ancestor, a single-celled organism. Only where did that single-celled organism come from? That's a good question. See, it's one thing to believe in evolution within species. It's a far different thing to suggest that a black maple tree somehow with enough time became a black Labrador retriever. But that's what we have to go with, right? Listen again, Genesis 1:11. God said, let the land sprout with vegetation. Every sort of seed-bearing plant and trees that grow seed-bearing fruit, these seeds will then produce the kinds of plants and trees from which they came. And that's what happened. Then verse 24, God said, let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and wild animals. And that is what happened. Over and over again, the Bible says that the plants and animals produced after their kind. And that's either true or it's not. For decades now, most kids have been taught in public school that we're the product of random chance and biological accidents, that we are descended from monkeys. The natural conclusion is that we have no accountability to a higher power. There's no purpose beyond self-preservation and self-gratification. There are no absolutes because everything happened by chance. There's no meaning to life because when your time is up, your body decomposes in the grave. It's all over. We're here by accident. Then nothing really matters. Only the strong survive. It's irrelevant what we do or who we crush along the way. But friends, if we believe in the unique, specific, beloved, and accountable creation of God, then our lives gain significance. And all of a sudden, our lives become a testimony to our faith. Ross Broadfuhr wrote, we are either mistakes or we are the image of deity. And all morality, purpose, and destiny rest in the verdict. I'm telling you, we cannot ignore this topic. Our conclusions have serious consequences. So let me ask you another pivotal question. Is the evidence for intelligent design sufficient? Back in 2005, Claudia Wallace wrote in Time magazine, Darwin's theory of evolution is widely regarded as one of the best supported ideas in science, the only explanation for the diversity of life on Earth, grounded in decades of study and, listen, objective evidence. Really? Evolution is objective. It's the only explanation for the diversity of life on Earth. You know, I think that raises another question. Is it possible to be intelligent and still believe in intelligent design? Or are we committing intellectual suicide if we reject evolution? Is it really only a choice between science and stupidity? I'm going to offer you some reasons why I believe in creation, and I'm going to let you decide if the evidence for you is sufficient. This is not new material. We've talked about this before. I just think we have to keep talking about it because I think it's so important. I also realized that my first piece of evidence is not going to score any points with you if you don't believe the Bible. Just be patient. There's more. I just want to start here, okay? Here's the first thing. The Bible affirms intelligent design. Okay, we already read Genesis 1:1, how God created the world and everything in it. Verse 27 of that chapter goes on to say, God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. The prophet Jeremiah added, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth by your strong hand and powerful arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Psalm 19 states that the heavens proclaim the glory of God, the skies display his craftsmanship. And Jesus said in Mark 13:19, God created the world. To believe that the incredible intricacy of the universe is the result of evolution, we have to believe that everything came from nothing, that life sprang from non-life, and that complexity comes from simplicity. Let me say that again. This is really important. Evolution requires us to believe that everything came from nothing, that life sprang from non-life, and that complexity came from simplicity. Things got more and more complex, in other words. And that is not what the Bible teaches. Have you ever wondered why our culture claims to be so tolerant today and yet so antagonistic toward the concept of intelligent design? Why are educators so adamant to defend academic freedom, and yet many are so vehemently opposed to even considering the possibility of a creator? My theory is, if the universe has a creator, then mankind is not at the top of the food chain anymore. Right? If there's a supreme being, that means we aren't supreme beings. And it takes humility to believe that. Here's another reason I believe in the creation story. Scientific evidence suggests a beginning to the universe. See, for many years, evolutionists said the universe was timeless. It's just been going on and on and on forever. It's a product of perpetual cause and effect. Carl Sagan said a universe that is infinitely old requires no creator. Nature is all that is, was, or ever will be. And yet most scholars today acknowledge that the universe had a definite starting point. It is expanding or spreading outward, and it's winding down. How can it be eternal and be winding down at the same time? How did it wind up in the first place? What was the initial cause? Was it the Big Bang? That's possible. But the Big Bang theory was bad news for evolutionists rather than good news, because it forces them to have to deal with the fact that there was a beginning. And what got that started? Now, here's another thought. Evolution cannot adequately explain the origin of life. Those who are skeptical of a creator God like to point out the similarities between humans and chimpanzees, humans and other apes. We share a similar skeletal structure. We have common DNA, many of the same chromosomes. And the conclusion with many is that that means humans evolved from monkeys. But that's not the end of the discussion. Where did the monkeys come from? We're taught to believe that some prehistoric goo somehow led to a single-celled living organism. In other words, it wasn't alive and then it was alive. And then that eventually led to a fish, which led to an amphibian, which led to a mammal, which led to a monkey, which led to a man. Where did the goo come from? How did the goo come to life? Evolution is not just from monkeys to man, it's from nothing to man. And man, that's a leap. I don't care how much time you have. You may have heard this before, kind of tongue in cheek. If you say that a frog turned into a prince in an instant, we call it a fairy tale. If you say a frog turned into a prince over billions of years, we call it science. Lee Strobel said, the origin of life is the Achilles heel of evolution. Life does not come from non-life. It just doesn't happen. Now, you also need to know that many brilliant scientists believe in intelligent design. I mean, we can look back in history, scientists of the past, Francis Bacon, Michael Faraday, Isaac Newton, Louis Pasteur, William Ramsey, all believed in God and in creation, but there are modern scientists as well. William Albright was a foremost archaeologist in the 20th century. He was a believer. Highly educated researchers today, such as Dr. Hugh Ross, Dr. Philip Johnson, Dr. Henry Morris, have all abandoned the theory of evolution. According to Francis Collins, in his book, The Language of God, back in 1916, a group of researchers asked biologists, physicists, and mathematicians if they believed in a God who actively communicates with humanity, one to whom you could pray and expect to receive an answer. About 40% of them in 1916 said, yes, there is a God like that. In 1997, the exact same survey was repeated, and to the surprise of the researchers, the percentage was just about exactly the same, about 40%. Of scientists today, according to that survey, believe in God. Dr. Michael Behe is a biochemist. He teaches at Lehigh University. He's also a Christian. And I wanted to find out something about him, so I looked him up, and this is what Wikipedia said. This was the little summary of him. Michael Joseph Behe is an American biochemist and an advocate of the pseudo-scientific principle of intelligent design. The pseudo-scientific principle, pseudo meaning phony or not really serious, not really important. Somebody wrote that who's not nearly as smart as Dr. Michael Behe, my guess. And they condensed his life into a pseudoscientist because he believes in intelligent design. He wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box. It contends that recent discoveries in DNA and the complexity of cells disprove the theory of evolution. There's just too much design in the universe to be the result of random chance. God's fingerprints are all over this world. Now hang with me, we're getting close here. Number five is that fossil evidence does not support evolution. If evolution is true, why are there not fossils that show transitional forms? If evolution is true, why are there no living transitional forms? Shouldn't there be hundreds of missing links between a fish and a mammal, a frog and a dog, a horse and a cow? And if not still alive, why not in the fossil record? Charles Darwin admitted in his book, The Origin of Species, that the lack of fossils demonstrating intermediate links is, quote, the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory. That's what he said. You guys have seen those little fish emblems on the back of cars that represent Christianity. Maybe you have one of those on your car. The fish symbol in ancient times was a symbol of Christianity during times of persecution. Well, there are some fish emblems today. Maybe you've seen them. They're designed in that same shape of the fish, but the fish has little feet. And the ones I've seen have Darwin written inside instead of Jesus. What those drivers don't realize is that their fish symbol gives credibility to our faith. Show me a fish with feet. Seriously. Where's a fish with feet? There's just nothing in the fossil record that points toward that. We would expect there to be a glut of fossils like that if that were the case. The truth is, some transitional forms that supposedly have been discovered have been proved later to be a hoax. Back in 1999, National Geographic reported a dramatic discovery on the missing link between dinosaurs and birds. The next year, the year 2000, the magazine admitted the so-called missing link was an elaborate hoax. The scientific community had been duped. Now, the initial announcement was front cover. It was the lead story. The retraction a year later was on page 128. It's embarrassing. The lack of fossil evidence is a big problem for evolution. Now, finally, and I think maybe the most important thing of all, is that intricate design demands a designer. In just a minute, I'm going to show you two photographs. The first picture is of a rock, and the second picture is of an animal, and I want to compare and contrast the two. Go ahead and bring up that next slide. The picture on the left is a chunk of marble. The picture on the right is a horse that my niece Hannah used to ride. The chunk of marble has been fashioned into the shape of a horse. The actual horse is made up of about 400 trillion cells. Each cell in that horse contains DNA. DNA is the blueprint, the genetic code that determines the horse's characteristics. A horse's DNA contains about 2.7 billion pairs. They're organized into 32 pairs of chromosomes. The horse has approximately 22,000 genes, which are, listen, sequences of DNA that are laid out in a very specific code. I don't understand much of what I just said. I just know it's true. Now, here's the irony. When you look at that statue of a horse made of marble, we know intuitively that it is not the product of wind, rain, erosion, expansion, and contraction, right? It did not evolve. There was an artist who designed that horse and who crafted and sculpted and shaped that horse. There is no question, nobody would argue that was a mistake or an accident. At the same time, we look at the actual horse, unimaginably complex, and we determine, many do, that it is the product of random luck over millions of years. Friends, the universe is staggering and its design. From the order displayed in outer space to the process of photosynthesis to the atmosphere that surrounds the earth to the incredible variety of plants and animals to the intricate, unbelievable information and design in every cell in your body. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1:20, ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. They have no excuse for not knowing God. Nothing in the natural world goes from chaos to order on its own. Intricate design demands a designer. I'm convinced that if God created the heavens and the earth, his fingerprints are all over this world. Now, we've talked about a lot. I get it, maybe too much. You may disagree with my conclusions today, and I respect that. I just hope you understand this is a serious issue. I hope that you would at least be able to acknowledge that maybe intelligent design is a viable theory. And I'm going to encourage you to continue searching and thinking and reading and studying all of this. To the core of my being, I believe God's fingerprints are all over this world. And that the more we learn about science, the more convinced we will become that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And look, I'm not dumb. I know I'm not going to convince you in one sermon to believe in God if you're convinced not to. Again, I respect that. It's okay. Just don't stop thinking about it. Don't stop studying and learning. Because my prayer is this. My prayer is not that you agree in intelligent design. I want you to know the designer. I want you to find out that he is so crazy about you that he sent his son to die on the cross for you. And because he came back to life, that you have hope for eternity. See, Genesis 1:1 matters because it takes us to John 3:16. And that's what I want you to know. Let's pray. Father, we look at the beauty of this world. Although there's lots wrong with the world. And I know that anybody that wants to sit and trash all that's going on today, we can do that all day long. But there is so much beauty. And there's so much order. And there's so much intricate design to what you've made. And God, we just look around and we sense that there's more than what we can see and touch, smell and taste. I pray, God, that as we consider these things, these important truths, I pray that we will discover not just the design of the universe, but we'll discover the designer. And that we'll come to believe, God, that you love us and you want to be in a relationship with us and that we will ultimately surrender to you, not because we believe that science points to a creative God, but that Jesus points to a God of love and grace. Help us to experience that today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.